Well, this past week, a friend of ours passed away, Pat Garski. She sang with our worship team for a number of years, for many, many years, in fact. And the funeral was held at the Lena E. Free on Friday, and I wasn't able to be there because I had a prior obligation, but many of you were there. Some of you, our worship team, sang a couple of songs down there, but I just want to share a couple of things, and this was shared at the funeral, but when Pat burst on the scene here back in the early 2000s, she came and she was here and she never left. And I asked her, I said, well, how did you get involved with Martintown to begin with? And she said, well, we had an evangelist here. I don't know if you remember, we had this one arm evangelist here years ago, probably 25 years ago. And he had lost his arm in an accident and he went into the ministry and he came and we had meetings at night, and in the daytime he'd go around to the community and ask people to come to the meetings. And he went out to where Pat lived, west of town here, and he asked Pat if she went to church, and Pat said no, and he said, why not? And Pat said, I just don't. And he said, well, you should. I'm going to be speaking tonight and come. So she came, she went forward at the invitation, and she gave her life to the Lord. Well, then it wasn't long after that where she wanted to know what she could do, if she could be involved in things here. And so our worship leader asked her to play on the worship, sing with the worship team, and she came. And it wasn't long until she was helping with Sunday school and doing this and that. And one year she asked if she could do the Christmas program for Sunday school. And I thought, well, good, we have a volunteer, yes. And I never followed up on that. I just trusted that her judgment all the way through. And then it was on the day of the program, or it might have been evening, I think it was a Sunday evening, she had chosen for her theme for the program a song which was played by a secular group, the Black Eyed Peas. And the name of the song is Where's the Love? And so when the program started, all of a sudden this music starts blasting over the speakers. And it's this song, Where's the Love? And it's some rapper on there, and he's rapping away. And they're dancing. It's kind of a pop rap dance. And the kids are coming up the center aisle dancing. And our kids were in that program. And my daughter reminded me that Pat made her sing a Jessica Simpson song at the program, too. Oh, she'd be really mad if she knew I was telling you this. And so then as the song went on, it was like, that it was talking about how terrible everything in the world was, and crime and hate and murder and all this stuff. And then the chorus breaks out into a song to our Heavenly Father. And it's like, our Heavenly Father, come down, be near, and heal this land, or however it went. And so I put two and two together. Well, Pat told me before, she said, this is going to be the most powerful Christmas program we've ever had here at Martintown. She said, you'll never forget it. And I was like, well, she was half right. We have never forgotten it. But the whole theme of it was, where's the love? And the love was right there in the manger. That's where she was going, for God so loved the world. And so that was her her thing. But it was a very unforgettable experience. But it was Pat. It was just Pat through and through. And, you know, when Pat was here on the worship team, I think I can be brutally honest, but she was forced to be dealt with, let's put it that way. And it wasn't always easy dealing with her, but the worship team always accepted her and loved her, and we took her for who she was and what she had to offer. And at the service, there were several people that shared. And before the service, well, Pat took a family, and after her husband passed away in 2005, who, by the way, Don Garski, Pat led him to the Lord. He was under hospice care for a while, and then he got better, and then finally went home. But after he passed away, Pat took a family into her house down there in Lena. It was a mom and two daughters and a son. And so they were preteen at the time, but they all grew up with Pat. They stayed there. Pat became their nana, auntie, nana. And then the mom, Nikki, told me that Pat became her mom. Pat filled in for her mom after her mom passed away, and she said, she's the best mother I ever had. And Pat would reach a group of people that we probably could never reach. Pat's vocation was karaoke, so Pat was doing karaoke on weekends, and she'd be out in the bars and stuff doing karaoke and singing away and making friends, but she never missed a Sunday. She never missed a rehearsal. She was always here, and she might not get home till 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning. She was here at 9 o'clock or 9:30 and ready to go. But the people whose life that she impacted, she was always a witness for Jesus Christ. In that setting, you would think, you know, and the people that she witnessed to were friends that continued through the years. It wasn't just a one-time thing. And so she impacted a lot of people, and different people shared their testimony at the time. But Nikki had told me before that there was no way she would be alive today if it wasn't for Pat. If it wasn't for Pat rescuing her from the depravity, the depraved life that she was leading, taking her into her home, taking her children in with her, and then holding her accountable, never giving up, always bringing them back to ground zero, so to speak. And so I was, as I've been thinking about this, and Pat told me that her life verse was Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And she, when she had surgery, she had an aneurysm in her abdomen. So she had surgery a few years ago, and we went up to see her in the hospital up at UW in Preston. Our son had given her a card and wrote that verse out on the bottom, and she said that became her life verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Pat was very rough around the edges. She didn't use the Christian talk language that we would use, the dialogue, but she loved the Lord, and she was a witness for the Lord in her way, and she brought people to the foot of the cross, and for that we can be thankful. So it's been a blessing to know her, and we're thankful that she did know the Lord, and that she was able to impact others for His kingdom. A couple weeks before she passed away, our worship team went down to her house and sang with her. They sang different songs, and it was a very emotional time, and it was really a bonding time. And then Pat had mentioned to them that one of the things on her bucket list was to go see Carrie Underwood in concert. And so worship team worked it out together where they were able to send her to go there, her and Nikki and Natalie, the mom and one of the daughters. They went to Milwaukee, and that was on Thursday night, the Thursday before she passed away. She passed away a week later on Friday, it was the last thing she did away from home. So she was very, very thankful for that. So I didn't want Pat's absence just to go unnoticed, because she's one of those people that not very often in your life, someone with her character comes into your life that just passes by without making an impact in one way or another. Okay, so today we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And last week we didn't quite make it to verses 11, 12, and 13, so I'd like to pick up there today, and we'll talk about these verses, and then we'll look at verses 14 through 19. And I've titled the message today, You Better Check Yourself. And the reason why that is because we're going to talk today about how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you're really saved? How do you know? What's the test that you put yourself through, so to speak, that proves or disproves this? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing a letter to Timothy, who's a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So what these verses are saying is that the test of the reality of our faith, if we really belong to Christ, if he has genuinely come to dwell within us, then we will not only want to live a different life or a different lifestyle than what we did before we came to know him, but we will willingly and resolutely set aside the habits and the practices and the mindset of our old self in order to do just that. So if Christ has genuinely taken up residence within us, this will happen willingly and we'll want to live for him, and we'll want to live according to the scriptures. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, it says, "For Christ's love compels us." So Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." And so I thought about that word compel. And what does the word compel mean? Does it mean obligate? Does it mean, is it like a compulsive thing, just something that you do or you have to do or you continually do because that's what's expected of you? No, it doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is it overpowers us. For Christ's love compels us, it overpowers us, it fills us to the place to where this is how we want to live, what we want to do, and the way in which we want to carry it out. He says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that he died for us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, I like old stuff. I like old cars, old tractors. I have a couple old tractors. I have an old car that we bought from Cindy's grandpa Judy's dad's estate after he passed away. I got a 36 Chevy, and it's all restored, and it's really nice. It's fun to drive and get out. It's fun to drive about 10 miles a year. After that, it's work. But you got to get out and drive it because you have to keep it working, right? So we restore things. We fix things up, right? We restore ourselves. If you twist an ankle or break a bone or something, you go, you get it set, you do what you have to, and you hope that it heals the way it's supposed to, and you try to restore your body in that way. But the Bible teaches, 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches that God is not in the restoration business. God is in the business of making us brand new. The old has passed away, Paul says. Behold, all things have become new. You are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, a new creation, which means that God started brand new, and there'll be more about that as we go here. So if we are this new creation, if the love of Christ compels us, then we are not willing, if we're not willing, I should say, to allow the Spirit of God to renew our minds in the things of Christ, then we have to wonder if that's not telling us that maybe our Christianity isn't real after all. If you're not willing to let God affect you in a way that you do not conform to this world, but you become transformed by the renewing of your mind, if you're not willing for that renewing of the mind, then you need to ask yourself, is this real or is this unreal? Or maybe even, is this a fraud? Or maybe I'm just pretending. The Apostle Paul says to check yourself. He says, check to see if you actually are a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So then the question comes up is, how do we know if we pass or fail? And this is what everybody wants to know. How do you know if you're genuinely a Christian or if you're not? How do you know if Christ actually lives in you or if you just want him to and you're hoping he does? Well, we're going to spend the rest of this message today addressing that question. In verse 12, Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, there's a verse in James chapter 1, verse 12, that says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Now, leading up to that verse in James chapter 1, verse 1, James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials, many trials of various kinds. So we read that and we're like, that's a nice Bible verse. Maybe I'll put it on my fridge. But how many people wake up praising the Lord because you're about to face a day of trials? and troubles and struggles. I told the first service, there was a time a few years ago where I had a whole week full of things that I didn't want to do. In fact, I didn't want to do them. Every day I had something that I dreaded facing that day and addressing and doing. So I sat down on Sunday night and I opened up the computer, made a file, and I titled the file, "I Wish It Was Next Monday," because I just wanted this week to disappear. And every now and then I go back and look at that file to see what the things I had to deal with that week, and they weren't really that great. But what it did by making that file was it caused me to take each one of those situations that I faced on each day of that week, Monday through Sunday, and to take them before the Lord and to commit them to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm not looking forward to this, but with your help, we'll walk through this and we'll deal with these together." But James says, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. And then he says, the reason you're blessed is because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who loved him. So James says, basically, you're being tested. He says later in that book, God does not tempt anyone, but we are tested by God. So God is constantly testing us. And James says, blessed is the one who perseveres through those times, because in the end, you receive the crown of life. So how do you know for sure if you're a Christian? This tells us it's the one who faithfully perseveres in a life of obedience to God's instruction. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 2, and he gives us more information on how to test yourself. He says in verse 13, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So God knows what is real and what is not real. If we are simply attempting to use Christianity to get God to do some nice things for us, the test of it will be when the moment of pressure comes. Is our faith actually authentic? Is it growing? Or is it just pretend? Or are we just hoping? Will we fade back into the woodwork when pressure comes? Will we give up on God? Will we decide it's too difficult to serve the Lord because he's just not stepping up enough to help us? You know, we have certain expectations. We expect that if we're faithful to the Lord, if we do the things that he wants us to do, if we become religious enough, then we expect God to do certain things for us. And we use that as a leverage. Many people will use their religion as a leverage to try to get God to do what they want him to do. I go to church. I teach Sunday school. I'm faithful. I do this. I do that. Therefore, God, you need to, and then fill in the blank. But God doesn't always work that way. Sometimes trials of many kinds come. Sometimes we're tested to the point where we don't even know if we can make it or not. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching, and it says that he had many disciples, not just the 12, but he had many other disciples who were following him. When he got to the part where he was talking about, basically about communion, about he said that unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you won't see the kingdom of God. And he had this group of people following him, and they said, this is just too hard for us to believe. And they all fell off, and they left him. And he was left with just the 12. And Jesus said, are you also going to leave me? John 6, verse 60. It says, many went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to leave? But Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And when we get in these pressure situations, do we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, where else would I go but to you? Or do we fall back on our own knowledge and our own reasoning and our own expectations and try to make it, manipulate it to fit us? Or are we willing to say, Lord, I have no one else who has the wisdom and the knowledge that you have? He goes on and he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now people say, well, it looks like Paul's allowing a license to sin here, but that's not what Paul is doing. What he's saying is that there are times when we will fail. And there are times when we will be faithless, much like Peter was when he denied the Lord three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter became faithless, you could say. There's times when we will become disobedient. Maybe our doubt will be greater than our faith. But Paul says, if he is in us, we will not stay in that state of disobedience. You won't stay in a state of disobedience. You won't live in a mindset of disobedience. God will restore us. He'll bring us back. He will labor us through the process of disciplining to turn us away from that which has derailed us. And he'll bring us back through humility and to repentance and confession and to a restoration so that we'll walk with him by grace. And it's never easy when God is disciplining us. In fact, it might even be difficult sometimes to tell the difference between when God is testing us, when various trials come our way, and when God is outright disciplining us. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, no one likes discipline at the moment of being disciplined. But in the end, it brings us to a place of repentance and righteousness before God. And so various trials, trials of many kind, are worth what is going into them because it is God bringing us to the place where he wants us to be. And it involves humility on our part and admission and confession. And so that's also part of how we test ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, am I willing to stay in sinful disobedience? Am I willing to live my life without regard to God's teaching? And if you're in that place, then you need to ask yourself, have I failed or have I passed the test? Because Paul says that anyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It comes with it. You turn away, not because you have to, but because you want to. But it may not be easy. Sometimes there's lingering effects, and it takes a while. Let's go on, verse 14, and I'll read down through 19. Keep reminding them of these things. Paul's talking about them as the people in Timothy's church. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So in verse 14, he's saying, don't get involved in factions within the church and in squabbles, that because there's nothing to gain by doing so. It only leads to ruin. And when we get into these disagreements, and when we selfishly begin to stand our ground and to insist on our way, it causes relationships to be ruined. It causes the bond of the Holy Spirit among God's people to be ruined. And it may even ruin your relationship with the Lord. So Paul says, stay away from it. Don't engage in those things. In verse 15, another part of the test is, who are you trying to please in life? Paul says, seek the approval of God, not of man. And the emphasis here is to be diligent in your Christian walk so that you'll not be ashamed when your work is inspected. To be diligent means that you're being faithful to live how God wants you to, because you know the scriptures and you know how to apply them properly in your life. I shared at the first service that Cindy and I, we worked in a laboratory when I was going to Bible college, and we made contact lenses. And we would take the raw material. It would be a liquid material, and it would be poured into a form, and they would get these sticks of polymer. We would attach that to a steel tool, a cylinder, and then this would all be processes that took place. My job was to take that polymer, attach that steel tool, and put it in a lathe, and then cut a contact lens out of that. And it was all done, when the lenses are being made in process, they're not soft like what you put into your eye. They're just stiff pieces of plastic, only it's not plastic, but it's a plastic-like material. And so we would set our lathe, we would set the parameters, make it just so that it cut just so at just the perfect angle and all this stuff. And then after you did the cut, you would take it out and you'd hold it up, and you had a magnifying glass, a loop we called it, in our hands, and it was like a jeweler's loop, and you would inspect that to see how the cut was, to see if there were pits or if there were if it wasn't exactly like it should be. And if it wasn't, then you had to reset your machine, you had to fine tune, you had to do all this stuff. But after we would check it, you'd put it in a case and it would go on to the next station, and then they would check it. Then it would go on to the next and the next, and finally it would get to quality assurance. And from there, they'd pop the lens off of that, or they'd pop it in a solution that made it soft, and then they'd put it under the microscope, and then they would examine it. So everything was inspected every step of the way. And if it got all the way to that point, and say you had too many rejects, they would come back and say, what happened? And then they would come back and say, you're going to have to improve your output here. This isn't good enough. But my point is that we were constantly being inspected. Our work was constantly being evaluated, constantly being held to a standard that they expected us to keep. And if we didn't keep it, then our job was in jeopardy. And many people lost their jobs because of that, because they weren't able to keep the standard. So when God says, through the Apostle Paul, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you are of the faith or not, we need to examine ourselves. We need to inspect what we have done, because the day is coming, the Bible says, when God will inspect our lives for us. And everything we've done will be brought into account, whether good or bad. And those things that we have done in obedience will receive rewards for. Those things we've done in disobedience, rewards will be taken away. And if you're not a believer, your life is going to be called into account, and you're going to be held accountable for everything you've done throughout your life, and you'll be judged accordingly. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll be judged into eternal separation from God. That is scriptural. That's all in the Bible. And Paul says that those things on that day, those things that are done in secret, will be shouted from the rooftop. In other words, everything will be made known to everybody. And so it's a good idea to set your life according to the parameters that God lays out for us in His Word, and then to inspect ourselves as we go along the way to make sure that our work is up to what God expects of us. That's what Paul is talking about. And Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean to work for your salvation in fear and trembling. It means in the fear of God, work it out. Come to grips with it. Understand it. Be the person who it will not be ashamed, but has learned how to handle the word of truth. That's what he's talking about. In verse 16, he says an approved worker will avoid godless chatter, because he knows that that only leads to more ungodliness. An approved worker, in verse 17, knows that false doctrine is dangerous, and he will oppose it and keep it from spreading, because only sound, healthy doctrine of the Word of God can keep a church healthy and growing. I remember one time when I was a teenager and I was sitting in church, and the pastor was up preaching, and he had been causing some raised eyebrows for several weeks because of the things he was teaching. He was veering away from the scriptures, and he was going into more things that he thought were important. Let's put it that way. And there was an older gentleman sitting down in front, and he interrupted the pastor, and he challenged him on his doctrine. Now, I would never suggest that you interrupt my preaching and challenge me on my doctrine, but I would say if it's necessary, then you need to do it. But I'd rather be challenged in private. But you can do it here if you have to. My point is that this person could not sit there and listen to false teaching for another week. And so he challenged the pastor, and the pastor ended up leaving because the church wouldn't conform to his mindset instead of him conforming to the mindset of the scriptures. So false doctrine is dangerous, and we need to keep it from spreading. In verse 18, Paul talks about two men in Timothy's church who had wandered away from the church and were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And this was partially true. It's possible that this resurrection thing, it's possible to trace how they got into that kind of teaching, because undoubtedly they took some of Paul's teaching about what happens to us, to a non-believer when he becomes a Christian. And that is that we're baptized into the death and the resurrection of the Lord. Somehow in the miracle of salvation, God has taken our sins and put them upon Jesus Christ. They were nailed to the cross and buried with him. Buried. And then as a new believer, when we put our trust in him, we rise, our spirit, our soul rises from the dead, so to speak, and becomes alive in Christ. So through his death and his resurrection, we are somehow involved in that. That's the miracle of the rebirth. And Paul was talking about that. But these two men were saying that that's all there is. There's no physical resurrection. It's just a spiritual resurrection. That's the only resurrection that will ever take place. And they taught, because there was a teaching of that day, that these bodies that we have are cursed. And the teaching was that they get sick and they get diseased and they died. And so when your soul leaves this body, it's actually free at last. And these bodies go to the grave and never come back, never come out again. But Paul clearly tells us that that's not the case. He says that our bodies will be changed in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. In 1 Corinthians Thessalonians 4, he says that with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we'll be with him forever. And the Bible teaches that we'll have new bodies. We'll have a new name, tells us in the book of Revelation. So whatever your name is, you're getting a new name. If you don't like your name, you're getting a new name. If you like your name, you're getting a new name. Along with your new name, you get a new body. You get a new home. You get a new heaven. You get new everything. That's part of the resurrection. And Paul celebrates that in his writings. And these guys were saying that wasn't true. And so Paul says that they're making a serious deviation from the revelation of the scriptures. And that needs to be called into check. And it illustrates how error can take form and rapidly spread throughout the congregation. And a modern day comparison to that would be the church today, the church at large. It's taking on the world's agenda. Churches all over the world have adopted the doctrine that God approves. God approves of everything. God approves of whatever you approve of, because God wants you happy, because God wants you to enjoy life. So God approves is the doctrine, because God is love and God wants us happy. One pastor I was reading about quoted Jesus' teaching, and he said that Jesus taught love and inclusion. That's the teaching of Jesus. So we need to teach that in our churches, love and inclusion. But that is only half true. Of course God taught love, for God so loved the world. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others as you would want to be treated. But Jesus did not teach inclusion. His message was a message of exclusion. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus said that there's no way. You can have your religions. You can have your the things that you come up with. You can make up anything you want. But there's only one way you'll find peace with the Father, and that's through me. There's one way. Broad is the way. Wide is the way that the world takes. Narrow is my way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in Revelation 22, where Jesus has just finished giving the Apostle John a vision of the future, and he talks about heaven and the tribulation and his second coming and the judgment of unbelievers and the rewards for the saints. All of that is in the book of Revelation. And he says in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And the context of that passage, wash their robes, means that they've repented, they've confessed their sins, and they've been cleansed by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So Jesus is the only way. When you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, you have a right given to you by God to enter through heaven's gates. That's what Jesus is saying. Outside are those who practice magic arts, he says, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's very exclusive. And that's why Paul hammered home how important it is to guard the truth. Guard the truth, he said in chapter 1, verse 14. Guard the truth. And it's our responsibility to guard the truth. And the last thing the apostle says is to remember God's firm foundation. In verse 19, he says, nevertheless, meaning in spite of these things I'm talking about here, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So what he's saying to Timothy is, don't panic over this. Yes, there may be heresy in the congregation. There may be dissension, and you may have to battle against it. But remember that God's foundation is firm. God's word never changes. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God's word always stays firm, his firm foundation. And God's word will always accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. Isaiah 55 says, my word goes out and it will not come back to me empty, but it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. We can never go wrong, never, ever go wrong with God's word. Quoting it, reading it, studying it, applying it, you can never go wrong putting God's word at the front and center of your life. He says God's firm foundation stands. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Both of those quotations in verse 19 come from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 16. And in that number 16, we have the story of the rebellion of three men named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And this was during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And these three men, they challenged Moses' authority. They challenged his leadership. And they went to the people and they said, why should we have to listen to Moses? We're men just like he was. We want our turn to lead. And they went to Moses and they said, we want to lead now. You've had your turn. Now it's up to us. So Moses went to the Lord, and he told him what happened. And God said, bring them out of their tents. He says, bring them here and let me give them an examination. And so these men and all of their families were called to stand out in front of their tents together. And suddenly, before the eyes of the whole congregation, the ground opened up, and they went into the pit, and the ground slammed shut, and they were gone. And God had judged them on the spot for their willful disobedience. By the way, this is the same God who we serve today. People say, well, God's a lot nicer in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament, but what we've been studying on Thursday night is he really? Is he really nicer? Has he changed? And the answer is no. God does not change. The difference is that in the Old Testament, God's judgment was usually immediate and final. In the New Testament, it's been delayed until the judgment day. But then these judgments will be passed down to disobedience and to unbelievers. God had judged them on the spot. And so, yes, God knows those that are his. And Paul says that those who are genuine will depart from iniquity, will depart from sin. And that's the test of a true believer. There is a life in him that will not let him compromise himself with sin. But it could be a long-term struggle. Sometimes it may take a period of years But God will not let his own go. He will not let us go. So as we wrap up today, before we take the elements here, Paul tells Timothy to labor for accuracy and understanding the scriptures, because God's firm foundation will stand. And when Paul says to test and see if you are in the faith, he's saying that our assurance of salvation comes through the word of God. When we examine ourselves, it's not by looking at ourselves and seeing how good we are, or seeing how bad we are, or how we rate compared to other people, but we're examining ourselves based on what God's word says. It's looking at the scriptures and seeing if our lives are in tune with what they teach us. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Sin will give way to obedience, doubt will give way to faith, and restless hearts will give way to peaceful hearts. That's how we know. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in such a way that we can know and understand. And Father, I thank you that you even lay out before us the tests that we can take to see if we pass or fail. And I pray, Lord, today that each one of us will take that test, and that your Spirit will confirm in our hearts whether we pass or fail. And if we don't make it, I pray that we'll come before you in confession and seek forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for those that are saved and our believers, that we will also seek forgiveness and confess our sins and draw near to you and allow you to work freely in our lives every moment. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the men to come up to serve, and also Peggy will come and play. And we invite you to share in the Lord's Supper with us if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible warns against those that take communion in an unworthy manner, but we trust and pray that you will have accepted Christ and have committed your life to him. So while Peggy plays quietly for a few seconds, I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and just go before the Lord if you feel so led to, and pray silently and seek his face and confess the what you know needs to be confessed, and bring it before the Lord that he might take those things away, and that you might stand pure and faultless before him. Let's pray. Bring these before you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. so the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Then he went on and they shared the cup, and then he said, "This do in remembrance of me, for as long as whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so what we are celebrating here is the death of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that he died in our place. His was a substitutionary death because he was the one who never sinned. We were the ones who should have died on the cross, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus willingly took the penalty for our sins, because in the righteousness of God, justice had to be executed. But rather than take our lives, took the life of Jesus, who planned before the foundations of the earth to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can stand blameless before God. So that's why we celebrate his death in this way, because our sins went on that cross and into that grave with him. And we can have eternal life if we come to him. Let's eat together. Well, the beauty of salvation is that it's open to anyone who will come, anyone who will acknowledge their need for the Savior. Jesus explained, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come." It comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's drink together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the open invitation that you have given us to come. Lord, I pray that we will answer that call, come to you in every way possible. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will come back up, and we're going to sing our closing hymn.